That is a beautiful hymn. Of course, that's Auld Lang Syne. Traditional Welsh melody. I sometimes wonder about some of those. There's a couple of Welsh ones, a Dutch one, a Finnish one. And I wonder if we're not hearing echoes of hymns that David may have composed that have stuck with the tribes as they wandered around through Europe and Asia and ended up where they ended up. And then here we are singing the songs because they're still favored songs. There's something to the rhythm and the beauty of that one that sinks in. Definitely sinks into the Anglo-Saxons, but the Welsh weren't Anglo-Saxons. They were Celts. Probably some of them were of the tribe of Judah, and some probably Simeon. The Welsh are fierce fighters. And Levi and Simeon were terrifying fighters. Always. So that's why we think the Welsh mostly are probably Simeonite, but also singers. You know, Simeon Levi had to be a great singer. At least he produced a lot of great singers. The Levitical choirs were largely Levitical, or from the tribe of Levi. So, some reflections on a magnificent hymn. And reflecting is the order of the day for the sermon that I have for you. It's called The Philosophy of Prayer. And I don't know, I've never... You stop and think about the word philosophy, and we know that it gets misused in society, and studying philosophy is like studying the wind. Well, not the wind. The wind is fairly predictable, and it does things. The study of philosophy in university really doesn't do either. It's not very predictable, and it doesn't really accomplish a hill of beans. One hill of beans would be worth something, at least. Actually, the word philosophy comes from two Greek words, sophie for wisdom and philia for love. So it means, technically, it means the love of wisdom. And the Greeks, you know, were always seeking wisdom, but you know, the Greeks didn't understand about God, so in the pursuit of wisdom, they were pursuing it without the knowledge of God. It is more or less, I think, the study of philosophy is a search for reality, and it's kind of an unreal reality that some end up with. Various philosophers have wasted a lot of people's time in studying their writings over the years. But there is one philosopher in the Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, that has philosophy and a love of wisdom, certainly was a keynote of Solomon's, but he's got some comments here that I think address the philosophy or the love of the wisdom of prayer, if we want to put it that way. What is the wisdom of prayer? What is the philosophy of prayer? Why do we pray? Why does God want us to pray? There's some interesting questions. And those are the kinds of questions that, you know, philosophers will ask. You know, they're searching for the meaning of life. And someday they're going to find it. And we'll probably have a hand in helping them with that. Chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, down in verse 12. Here's how Solomon sought for wisdom. He said, "Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly." I wanted to consider it. He's analyzing it in his mind. "For what can the man do who succeeds the king?" Because Solomon knew that he really... and I presume, knew he was really the golden age of Israel. David had been as well. But David had built a great deal of physical wealth and momentum for the national society of Israel during his reign that Solomon knew he was benefiting from. David organized them. He organized the priesthood into the 24 courses or divisions of the priesthood. He organized all aspects of the nation. David was a phenomenal organizer, and so Solomon inherited that. Solomon also was a builder and an organizer himself. So here he is organizing wisdom in his head. And the study of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are certainly tantamount to phenomenal wisdom. "I turn myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. And then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness." Ah. So in all this thinking, there is some thinking that is so much better than other thinking that there's no comparison, essentially, is what verse 13 says. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but a fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive the same event happens to them all. We all croak in due course. We all come to our end. Physically, you see. So Solomon is analyzing physical life and why it is better to follow God physically, you know, in a physical life. And then there were spiritual overtones develop as the book progresses. Let's go to chapter 7. As we're going to apply this searching for wisdom, and we're going to consider the concept of prayer for a few minutes. We're not going to do an exhaustive consideration of it. We'll do a little bit, and maybe it'll set you off to do some thinking about it yourself. Verse 23 of chapter 7. Commenting on, in chapter 7 really deals with the value of practical wisdom, but commenting on everything written so far, he says, all this I have proved by wisdom. I've tested it by wisdom. I've analyzed it. And I've watched it in action. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Why was it far from him? Well, true wisdom comes from God. So you can't make yourself wise, and he had to come and find that out. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search, and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, and even of foolishness and madness. So he analyzed all those things. He applied his heart to know and the reason of things. So we're going to look then at prayer and the reason of things. A great place to start is Matthew 6. Now, there are lots of prayers that are commented upon. There are examples of prayers, and we'll come back to one or two of those in the Old Testament. But Christ was asked by the disciples, in a sense, seeking to understand the wisdom of praying, they wanted him to explain how to pray. Here's what he's explaining to them in the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 5 it says, and when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they'll have their reward. Their reward is that they're seen by men. Whoop-de-doo. No. But you, when you pray, you go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You don't have to put on a show. And yet what do we see in so much of even traditional Christianity? Prayer is a big show. The affected voice. I was listening to an advertisement as I was just running the seek button on the radio yesterday afternoon, driving back from running errands. And it must have been a Christian FM station. And there was going to be this big healing meeting in one of the big cathedrals in Columbus there. And then they played the voice of the one who was whatever evangelist that's going to do that. And he puts on this vaunted, frankly arrogant sounding voice of calling down the power of God. You know, God has more than one syllable for them. God. You know, they can't just say God. They've got to stretch it out to at least two syllables, sometimes even three. And you think, it's just a big show. But that's not what real prayer is. Okay, so that's a piece of wisdom. And when you pray, don't use vain repetitions like the heathen do. They think that they will be heard by their many words. Now, the heathen would be pagans at the time of Christ. Technically, heathen means the nations, that the nations do. And they repeat their magic words over and over and over and over and over and over. Well, what do you know? That got borrowed in Christianity, too. Now, how often does Mary really want to know what the weather report is? It's going to be hail. It's going to be hail. Yeah. And you have to say it so how many times? And God specifically says, don't do that. How many times as parents, you think back when you had your little children, they come up and came asking you the same question. They want a candy or a cookie. Can I have a cookie? 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 Did that make you well disposed to granting their desire? Now, some people just stuff the cookie in their mouth to make them quiet. But thoughtful parents don't. It's really irritating when you get just repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated the same thing over and over and over. It's basically, it's white magic. And Christianity has borrowed a great deal of white magic from the idolatrous religions. White magic is, or sympathetic magic is the other term for it. That's where you say magic words or do magic things like poke voodoo dolls and stupid stuff like that. And that forces the gods to act on your behalf, whatever it is you want them to do. You know, you're not, it's a way of, in their minds, of forcing the supernatural to do what you want it to do by doing all these little make-believe things and repeating all these magic words. And that's not God's way. And that's not how you work with God. They don't even work because there are no gods they're talking to. Satan just makes them think so. So don't use vain repetitions. That's important in the study of prayer, the philosophy of prayer. Therefore, do not be like them, verse 6, or 8 rather, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. And then He gives a prayer outline, Christ does. And that outline is something then we fill in with various aspects of the general terms. That's a whole other study itself. But let's stop at this point we read in verse 8. For your Father knows the things you need before you ask Him. Now, some people go off in a wrong direction in their philosophy of prayer, and they start reasoning incorrectly. And the reasoning goes something like this. Well, God knows what I need before I ask. Therefore, why should I ask? Why bother praying? He already knows. You know? And He's good, therefore God's going to give me what I need or want, whether I pray specifically about it or not. You know, and that can be the philosophy but that's a wrong philosophy. You know, God wants us to pray to Him. So we have to stop and think, well, what's wrong? How do we pray? What is the purpose of prayer? It's not, you know, we know that we are to pray, and this is a wrong conclusion. This guy just reasoned his way away from praying at all. Now, I think one of the keystones, before we move on, and we're moving toward an example, this example is in 2 Samuel 12. It's one of King David's prayers. But before we move on, we'll stop and think about that. God is our Father. And Jesus taught us specifically to address our prayers to the Father. But we ask in Christ's name. So in that sense, we're addressing the Father and the Son, but we are specifically addressing the Father because that's what we were taught to do, commanded to do. We are God's children, and He loves us. God is love, loves us dearly. He wants to listen to us. When the little children at our Thanksgiving are my parents' great grandchildren, and the two boys, one is my sister's grandson, and his father is from Mexico. Now he's not the short Mexicans. Jose is about 6'3" or 6'4", you know, the more Castilian Spanish Mexican, married to my niece, and Little Jack, as we call him, or Boo Jack, as one of his cousins refers to him. He's named after his grandfather. Is just one go-getter of a kid. Completely bilingual, because mom and dad both speak Spanish, and so he speaks Spanish and English. One sentence, one conversation is going to be English, the next is going to be Spanish, which is real good for him. Very bright little guy, an energetic go-getter, string bean, about almost 4. And then my brother's daughter and her husband had their little boy about the same time. These two boys are about 2 months apart. And he's a little rancher already. He just doesn't know a stranger. He's just like his dad. just cute. Both of them are just cute as bug's ears. They hadn't seen each other until we got to the place we were going to have Thanksgiving dinner. And we had rented this hall in Faith, South Dakota. Now, the fact that they have a hall in a town that has less than 500 people is pretty good. This was, I forget, it was American Legion Hall, I think it was. And it's you go in the kitchen and you open the doors and it's stocked with all the spices you need and all the cooking utensils that you want. You know, people, various families use it for big gatherings like we were using it for. It was just interesting to see how they did that. As long as you clean everything up, they said, you know. But the room, we didn't need the whole big room. It was a big wooden floor. And we set the tables over in one spot, and the two boys started running the length of that floor, back and forth. They had a couple of toys, a little truck, plastic, heavy-duty plastic truck. And so they would lean over and run, bent over, shoving, pushing that truck. And one would push it down, and the other one would push it back while the other one's running alongside of them, chattering the whole time. And, you know, we would catch one of them and talk with them now and then, and you just love listening to those happy little voices as they ask questions and as they talked. And they're both polite. Their parents are doing a wonderful job. And at the dinner table, they ate what was put before them, and they did it rather neatly. They're just the perfect little gentlemen, and this is a wonderful job. And then you've got the three babies being passed around and being held and pictures taken, and they all were in good humor. It was delightful to have them there. And you know how it is when you have a little child to sit and listen to them. When I go to camp, and we're working with the teens, I like to listen to them talk. I like when they come up and ask questions, or want help with something, whatever it is I'm teaching. And in winter camp, it's extreme outdoor survival, so we don't have questions. So we'll talk about that. And you just love to be close to these young ones growing and learning. And you've got to understand, no matter how old we are as human beings, we're all little bitty babies in God's eyes. He's eternal, and we're very physical, very finite and limited. He loves to hear what we have to say. And that is a key point in the philosophy of prayer. He loves to hear us come and talk with him and to seek his counsel and to seek his help, because he has a help to offer. Far more than a parent has for a very young child, or a grandparent for a very young child, or a great aunt or uncle, for that matter. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Here's a prayer that David prayed. I think you're familiar with this story. It is almost a year after the tragic events of when Uriah the Hittite died. Uriah was one of David's finest warriors and greatest commanders in the field, dedicated soldier. And unfortunately, David had allowed himself to lust after Uriah's very beautiful wife, Bathsheba. And they acted on that ill affection, and she became pregnant. Uriah, by David's order, was allowed to die in battle. It's just a tragic story. And the baby was born. Of course, it was months later. There's a whole other study here how David got in a foul attitude at this time, needless to say, to do what he did. He had to be in a bad attitude. He was not close to God for months. And it was Nathan the prophet's duty to go and tell him that God was displeased. And that's another story, but it's located in this section of Scripture as well. Nathan was very good at what he did. God helped him, and he did his part, and it went very well. And he told David a story, and David was furious at the bad guy in the story. Furious. He was going to have his head. And Nathan said, "Sire, you are the bad guy." And then he proceeded to tell what the story was actually about. And David had to hang his head in sadness. But it caused him to repent, which is one of the reasons why David was a man after God's own heart. When he went wrong and he got corrected, he didn't get angry and strike out. He just repented deeply. And you got to love that. God loves that. That's one of the great strengths of David. We all make mistakes. Maybe our mistakes aren't to the physical magnitude that David could make as a king. It was easy for him to make really, really bad mistakes. Sometimes it's harder for us to make quite as bad, but all mistakes, all sins carry the same penalty, which is death. The child was born, and then it got sick. In verse, after Nathan departed to his house, in verse 15 of this chapter, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. And David therefore pleaded with God for the child. He realized that, and probably in at least presumed, that the child became sick because God allowed it, partly as a punishment for what had happened. God will deal with that child in the resurrection. There's not a worry there. So David pleaded with God for the child. And he fasted, and he went in and he lay all night on the ground, praying, sleeping and waking and praying again and fasting. And so the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, for he did not eat food with them. And this lasted for an entire week. He fasted for 7 days. And on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. You know, David is dealing with the repentance for his own sin and then seeing that the child is likely to be taken from him because of that. And it is, you know, he has a love for the child and he's trying to come back to close to God and appeal to him for his mercy with regards to the child. And prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. He pleaded with God. The child died on the seventh day, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? He might do some harm to himself or to them." You know, they were worried. Well, David saw that his servants were whispering, and he perceived that the child was dead. And therefore he said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, he washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and he worshipped. Went over to where the tabernacle was. And then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. And his servant said to him, this has a, what's going to be, what his response is going to be. It says a lot about the philosophy of prayer, or the study of the love of wisdom of prayer. His servant said to him, "Why is this, or what is this that you've done? You fasted and you wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and you ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept." And of course prayed, "for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? Perhaps I can convince God to let the child live and not die for my sin. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Because I'm going to die too when my time comes. But God made his will clear to me. The child will die." Now later on, he and Bathsheba had another child, and that one was named Solomon. We don't know the name of this one. But that was after they were married. So we have a lesson here. David was appealing to God, "Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?" Asking God's grace. Bear in mind, grace is a word that is simplified beyond recognition. In traditional Christianity, they think it only means forgiveness of sin, for the most part. It is not. It means many things. It means God's favor, his kindness to us. And that, of course, is manifested through the forgiveness of our sins. That's the hugest part of grace. But it has many, many, many other applications. So you can't read the word gracious or grace and in every case, understand it in the salvation sense. It has much to do with anything that God gives us. We have by his grace and his kindness and mercy to us. So the prayer, David prayed fervently to find out if there was the possibility that God would change his mind and allow the baby to live. There was not. God made his will clear. That child, of course, will live in the resurrection. David will, no doubt, be able to raise him up in the white throne judgment, because he'll be there. That's a fascinating study, though, in the philosophy of prayer. To appeal to God to reverse a decision, but accept God's ultimate decision. We don't live in the past. We move forward. God makes his will clear. And we then move forward with that. Now, in a little bit of time we have left, we'll look at two more examples. Let's take one of Moses. There's another one by Abraham in Genesis 18. You can read that one later. But in Moses in Exodus chapter 32. Now, chapter 32 will tell you this is at the time of the apostasy of the Israelites. Here they've just left Egypt only a few months before, and they turn completely to Egyptian paganism, make themselves this golden calf, and start committing adultery en masse. There's a huge orgy that's taking place in the bulk of the Israelites. You know, there are almost 3 million people there. And God was furious with them. Chapter 32 of Exodus. They built the golden altar, and at the end of verse 6, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is a great pagan adulterous orgy. And you need to understand that paganism, you know, in our era, Wicca movement has become popular, which is basically Celtic paganism, revived. Paganism worshipped with fornication. That was an intrinsic sexual adultery in various forms, and probably every form, was intrinsic to the worship of the false gods and goddesses. That's just the way they did it. And you can see why. Sex drive is a very strong drive, and Satan just harnessed that to lead people astray. So that's what they were doing. They're going right back to that, forgetting their family and their loyalty to their spouses and everything. And the Lord said to Moses, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now, this is an act of prayer. Moses got to talk to God directly, a lot of times, and this is one of those times. This is up on Mount Sinai, when we pray, we don't hear what God says. We go to the Bible and we read what He wants for us to do. You know, the laws to follow, and the commands to obey. But Moses could talk to God directly, and then we get to read about that. So then we learn from what Moses learned. So this is a two-way prayer in a sense, that the communication is two-way, even though Moses is actively praying. When he is talking to God, he's praying. They have turned aside quickly, God went on to say, of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and they worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I will, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now put yourself in Moses' sandals. Your hair is kind of blown back because, you know, God is very angry. And God is righteous indignation. There's no unrighteous indignation with God. Unrighteous indignation is bad enough, but righteous indignation, that's worse, because it has the power of right behind it. And Moses pleaded. This is his response, and this is a fascinating prayer. He pleaded with the Lord his God, and he said, Eternal, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, He brought them out to harm them and to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. You know, God was within his rights. I'll explain how that works in a minute. Well, let me explain it right now. God had made certain promises to Abraham, and then to Isaac. In Isaac shall your seed be called. So the promises went on to Isaac. And then to Jacob. And then he had prophecies through Jacob of each of the tribes. So if God wiped out the nation and made of Moses a great nation, how could he fulfill the promises he made to those tribes? They were ironclad promises. There's an explanation, not a trick question. Moses was the tribe of Levi. Joshua was what tribe? Joshua was on the mountain. He was halfway up the mountain. He didn't go all the way up with Moses, but because he was Moses' assistant, he went halfway up, and that's where he was told to stay until they came back down. So he was halfway up the mountain. Joshua was an Ephraimite. Not everybody was doing this. Let me go on and read the story. You'll find out that, in fact, very likely there were Israelites from all the tribes, some, who were being faithful in the midst of all this paganism going on around them in this great orgy. God wipe out the evil, and what you have is a skeleton structure of the tribes. But you have the tribes, Moses being then their leader, and God would build of him and, you know, a new nation. That's, it's an interesting study. One commentary said, God made Moses. You know, he made Moses ask this prayer. But I don't think so. Moses asked this prayer of his own choice. And he brought these things up. You know, what will the Egyptians think? And so on. And probably a valid concern. But God is not hampered. Remember what Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to his armor-bearer when they went over, the two of them, went to attack a garrison of about 100,000 Philistines, two of them going to attack 100,000, and they climbed down this steep rock, and up there's another steep rock down in this canyon, and then they came up to a little flat area, about a half acre in size, where there was an outpost of sentries. And Jonathan said, if they say thus and such, then God is with us, and we charge in and attack. But if they say thus and such, then that's a signal from God that we should fade into the darkness. Well, they said the first thing. And Jonathan, his armor-bearer, came on. He said, for the Lord is able to save by many or by few. Doesn't matter. He could have taken a skeleton structure of Israel and rebuilt the nation under Moses if he wanted to. But we already know, definitely, two tribes represented, Levi and Ephraim. And presumably, therefore, the other tribes, there were elements of them, people who were faithful. So then he goes on in his prayer, though. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore to your own self and to them that I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I will give to your descendants, and they'll inherit it forever. You know, Moses is trying to think of how he talked God out of wiping out the nation. And yet, here, this is really superfluous because he could just rebuild them. It'd just take a little longer, make them inordinately fertile, and they have a lot of kids. So the Lord relented from the harm that he had said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and he went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. And then Moses, when he saw what God was angry at, he could hear them, but he couldn't see what was going on. And he got within sight of it. He got furious. And that's when he threw the tablets, the Ten Commandments, down and broke the tablets. Then he had to go back up the mountain later and rewrite the Ten Commandments on two new stones. But notice over here, you'll find that not everybody was engrossed in what was going on. And Moses, in verse 26, stood at the entrance of the camp and he said, whoever is on the Lord's side, let him come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. So the bulk of the tribe of Levi came to his side. It doesn't say about the other tribes, but if you have some in the tribe of Levi who are standing faithful, you can expect that there are others in the other tribes who stood faithful. So God could have wiped out the sinners and left a small skeleton structure of the 12 tribes and rebuilt the nation. But notice how Moses went right to God to ask him to reconsider. You know, and prayer is a conversation. Sometimes we can ask God to reconsider things. Usually we're just asking for wisdom and guidance and protection. in all the detailed aspects of it. But we need to realize we need to intervene. Moses intervened for Israel. David tried to intervene for the baby. And prayer is often intercessory, where we're intervening for some reason. Somebody is ill, or somebody's going the wrong direction, and would God please bring them up short so that they'd stop and reconsider and turn and repent. We need to labor in prayer for one another and hope that others are doing the same for us at times. Prayer is not a fruitless effort. It is a profound conversation with God. And in studying the philosophy of prayer, as I said, I've just given you an example or two. I'll toss out another one. Genesis 18, I mentioned, that's where Abraham negotiated with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what Abraham was overlooking was the fact that God already knew who the righteous were and how many there were. That must not have dawned on Abraham immediately. In Luke 22, just for your reference and for reading later, you'll find that Christ told Peter, "Satan desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you." And Christ prevented Satan from getting at Peter. And he specifically told him that. Hezekiah had a prayer. He was ill. He was about to die. And there were reasons why. This is 2 Kings 20, though. First 11 verses. And he turned and he asked this prayer. It was not a long prayer. If you read it, like he might have read it, you'll find that it's fairly short. But God intervened. Isaiah was a prophet in those days and priest. And he had come and told King Hezekiah he was going to die. And Hezekiah had gotten a little bit arrogant before God, but he repented fast. He was at some kind of a boil that was threatening his life. That can happen if you get the blood poisoning, or it's too close to the brain or something. So Isaiah said, "You're going to die." And he turned over and he prayed as Isaiah walked out of the house, of the king's house. And before he had gotten across the courtyard, God signaled to Isaiah, put the thought in his mind, go back and tell him he's going to live now. He just asked for my forgiveness and intervention. And so he turned around, walked back in. He says, "Well, news has changed. You're going to live another 15 years. And I will not destroy the nation in your time." The nation had it coming and just was going to be postponed. And study prayers in the Bible to understand what the wisdom of prayer is. And learn to love that wisdom, that philosophy, the love of the wisdom of prayer. And I think you'll find your prayers become far more deep and profound. And certainly, as Leon said, let us pray that there will be a good turnout for a Good News Lecture in a little while.